because of Father Dubé's visit, which was not set in cement at the time that Father McGott and they made up the question, the syllabus here back in September and August, we're combining two of the classes so that tonight we're going to have liturgical and personal prayer and the Mass. And then next week, vocation to holiness, a rule of life. But I wouldn't be surprised if both of those classes and topics bleed in, all three of them. Liturgical and personal prayer, the Mass, and the vocation to holiness, especially a rule of life. Okay? So they're probably going to interchange a bit because they're all very, very deeply connected. Everything here is connected. But these three now we're getting into the area of our class where we're talking about how we live out the life, what we call the interior life, the life with Christ in the soul. Okay? We've talked about the exterior life, the ethical life, the moral life. And now we're looking at how we live out the interior life that we have with Jesus in the soul. So tonight, we're looking here now, prayer, liturgical and personal, and the Mass. Let me begin by making the distinction that is wonderful for us, prompted by the question that we just had about how is the topic being changed when Father Dubé comes. This is something that I never really understood. Of course, I was a child in my young... Yeah, when I was a little kid, I was a little kid. So, being Catholic meant going to church and going to Catholic school and being an altar boy, and wearing a uniform and various things. But I didn't understand with the depth that I gradually did understand until the age of 24. That's when I began reading this Bible right here. And what was new to me then, a number of things, but one thing in particular took on a special emphasis. I guess when you're a child, you know, you go to... Well, in my neighborhood, I could walk to church and walk to school. So I did go to confession, and I did go and pray on my own. When I went up to New York back in January with my friend Joe, and I showed him around the church, I literally showed him doors that I used to enter in, places that I used to go behind, the statues that I went to. It was all still there, just as it was when I was a kid. Now, our children can't do that, which is a sad thing. We live in an automobile society, okay? So, if you can ever get to live and move near the church, I guess here you can't, but it's a big difference. I was going to say, children nowadays, church is the place that you go to with the family in the car, and then you go home to your real life. This is not your real life. This is like going to school. Because you either get on the bus or you get in the car and you go here. But the real life is at home. That was different for me because my church was in walking distance. If you go to my church today, it's three times the size of St. William of York. But it's good. The one thing it's missing that we have plenty of, it has absolutely no parking space. You cannot, you know, there's no parking lot. None. You come out the front door, you walk down three steps, you got a sidewalk this wide, and there's the curb. So that means that church was in walking distance for the whole community. Right? And the next church was only, you know, probably a shorter distance away than it is for most of you who are in this parish and come here. Right? So it makes a difference in how you see things. But getting back to what I was saying, at the time my adult understanding, or my adult repentance, my adult growth, spurred it on at the age of 24, the first thing I understood was that I was part of a community. I did not understand that before. Okay? So, we are the people of God, as what Vatican II called us. We are the church. I always understood the church to be the building. There's the church. There's the school, there's the convent, there's the rectory, and there's the church. But we are the church. We are the people. We are the body of Christ. And this was immediately understood by the first believers, as we're told in the Acts of the Apostles. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 43, And fear came upon every soul. And this fear here is not, you know, the fear of Godzilla coming down your block. It's the fear of the Lord. It's a reverent awe. It's a reverent awe, as if something wonderful, magnificent, and awesome has happened, and I barely understand it, but it just captivates me with what we call a holy reverence, or a reverent awe. And that's the state of the first believers. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They even sold their possessions and goods, and distributed them to all as any had need. And then in verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So there was a tremendous sense of, along with the Pentecost experience of the early church, the birth of the church, a tremendous sense of being a community. Now you especially feel like you're a community when you are united by God in a world that doesn't want Him and may even persecute you because of Him. That brings you together, you see? So in some ways we envy the early church because they had a togetherness that I've only seen in my Christian life to be approximated. Unfortunately, I've often heard it talked about and preached, and I've read books on it. And I've been in communities that thought they were moving in that direction, and I suspect they were, but it's not easily attained in our day and age because our culture is very individualistic. We are all self-made men and women. We don't need one another or depend on one another the way the early Christians did. But our whole sanctification process, our whole life with Christ, has two dimensions to it. First of all, it is fundamentally a personal conversion. It's a personal conversion. There's nothing that can take the place of your own personal conversion to Jesus Christ. Whenever somebody comes to register for something and they tell me that their father used to go here, or their grandmother grew up around here, and my uncle went to seminary one time, but he dropped out. Those are literally what you hear, you know? There's always some sort of outward connection that somebody in the family had, and that sort of makes them the Catholic. Okay? That's not what it's about. There's a very personal conversion. Either you've had it or you haven't. I'm sinking here. Can anybody help me here? For those of you who are in a listening audience out there, Here I go. Now I've got it now. This is Father DiMartino. No longer technologically challenged. But growing in technology every day. We don't tend to need one another. And this is a significant part that's missing in our life as a parish. We get in our cars, we go out the parking lot, and we never really understand the communion we're supposed to have. Now, one of my favorite passages, in sort of a lamentable kind of way actually, was back many years ago. I caught on this chapter 4 of St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I love this chapter because he begins it so poignantly. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who was above all and through all and in all. Now, how does that contrast? Let's just say Christianity. Forget the world right now. Forget Buddhism, you know, Islam. Does this mean we're supposed to have 30,000 Christian communities all vying for the truth? See? But we have to accept that now. We have to have ecumenical relations with 30,000 Christian communities. Now, we dare not infer that we are the one true church or they'll be offended. Those of you who heard the gospel today, they took offense at Jesus, right? The community took offense at Jesus. Okay? But that's not the will of God. There is one faith, one call, one God and Father of us all. You see? Now remember that division, and if you want to call it anything else, the 30,000, and I got this from Father Dubé, I think. He said 30,000. The 30,000 Protestant Christian communities, whenever there's division, that's a sign of immaturity. And I believe it more and more and more, because I don't see Christians going to maturity. Father DeBay will probably talk about this. He doesn't see it either, okay? He doesn't see it either. And yet, living things are meant to do what? They're meant to grow. People get very, very worried that their child is not walking by a certain age, or developing academically, or athletically at a certain age, or physically at a certain age, and they should. But you don't always see the same worry about spiritual development and growth, all right? So we're living in a culture that, first of all, you know, accepts, you know, a wide range of Christian experience and expression. Christian. Not religious. Christian. Okay? And so it's very hard to be together. How pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. We know more about divorce. We know more about breakdown than we know about living in unity. Dysfunction comes naturally to us. Peaceful living, brotherly affection, patience, meekness, lasting charity are foreign. In fact, the more I talk about this, Father DeBé, if you can hear me, I'm setting you up. Because you would think we wouldn't have to have a world-renowned author and come to talk to us about caring. Shown warmth. Affection. Don't we learn that growing up in our homes? Maybe we don't. Okay? Maybe there's a counterfeit out there. You see? So, we have a communal experience. The part that I really wanted to share with you in this same chapter, St. Paul says, he goes on to talk about what this experience should look like. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love. He prefaces this remark by saying, speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up. I just was talking about this, maturing. Okay? We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, now when he says the whole body, he means the entire Catholic community, from whom the whole body, and this is the part that I lament, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied. When each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. He's using body language here. And he's talking about the body being joined and knit together by every joint. So just think of your own body, or think of a sweater that I'm wearing right now, how, you know, it's all knit together. There's a linking up, okay? And it begins with the truth, and that joining together, when every part is doing, it says here, with each part working properly. We're talking about something that's not dysfunctional. We're talking about a living, organic experience of ourselves as a community in Christ, with each part working properly. And then it says here, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Okay? If you've ever been in a band or a sports team, you know, if you're part of a team, no matter how talented you are, if the team is not united, you're going south. Okay? And so, I suspect that most of us, throughout church history, are actually going to live at best as wholly a dysfunctional Christian experience as we can, because part of the mystery is we need the other parts to function. And as I always teach individually in spiritual direction, the only one you can change is yourself. I can't make someone mature. I can lead them in the process, I can teach about it, I can help them, but we're dependent on other people working together, working properly. You see? Now, I don't want to go too far astray from this, on this point, but it's a very important one, because we have, on the two hands, a very personal experience. If you don't have a deep personal experience of relationship with Jesus Christ, and a deep sense of belonging to the body of Christ, the people of Christ, then you've got to go back to the starting point and learn it all over again. Those two have to go together, and then they come in together like the topic I have tonight, which is liturgical prayer and personal prayer. Liturgy means literally public work. Liturgical prayer is the prayer of the church, the officially promulgated, composed, articulated, regulated prayer of the church that unites us all. If you go to London, if you'd gone to London tonight from Dulles Airport, you leave at 6:15, you get there at 6:30 in the morning, and if you go to Mass tomorrow morning in London, you'll have the same readings that we have here. Okay? We're a united church. And the liturgy, if you pray the liturgy of the hours, here, they have the Liturgy of the Hours in many languages. I know a priest, a classmate of mine, who prays it in Portuguese. Spanish is a breeze. He does it in Vietnamese. Okay? In Latin and English, his love is languages. He's just the opposite of me, but we're classmates. Okay? And we were assigned together once. So the liturgy is the public work, and the liturgy of the church is basically in three distinct areas. The Mass, the sacraments, and the Liturgy of the Hours. And I have there parentheses something that's been around in the church for centuries called the Little Office of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Okay, the Little Office of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Now, all of these are the sanctioned prayer of the church. They're all liturgical prayer. Now, because of liturgical prayer, they have to be prayed in a particular way, and they can be prayed and should be prayed and experienced in community, in communion with one another. Okay, and that's where the whole symphonic aspect, the harmonic aspect of praying together, is so spectacular. If you've ever been in a good monastery or a convent, when the nuns or the monks are praying the Liturgy of the Hours and chanting it, whether it's in English or Latin or any other language, it is breathtaking. Once again, this past year, a CD of chant came out and was popular. I don't know if you remember, in 1994, the Benedictine monks in Spain had a CD that was just called Chant. You'd read about it in Time magazine. A priest friend of mine and I, we went to New York City, and we went to Tower Records down by the Lincoln Center. They were sold out. You couldn't buy it in New York. And if you got that chant, what that chant basically was parts of the Mass and parts of this, the Liturgy of the Hours. It was a hit record. All of a sudden, Catholic liturgy, which had been around for 2,000 years, was a worldwide hit. You couldn't buy it in Manhattan at Tower Records or out of it. Okay? You see? And recently there's been another one that came out before Christmas. I think it was called Chant, or had a very similar title. Alright? It is breathtaking. And it lifts the heart up to God. And you can go see it and actually hear it. I used to participate in it at seminary, the Poor Clare Monastery, the Trappist Monastery out of Berryville. It's absolutely breathtaking. But it's done in a very regulated manner. How many of you have seen the DVD of what's the title of it? It's about the Carthusian monks in France. Into Deep Silence, I think it's called, something like that. Okay. Now most of that, it's just this breathtaking. These men spend their lifetime just chanting that way. Okay. And I had an opportunity to stay in one of those Carthusian monasteries for one whole day. And believe me, that was a big exception that they made for me. Because I was a spiritual director of somebody in it. And when I got there and was able to chant with them, it was breathtaking. Nothing like, I can't explain to you. It was absolutely breathtaking. So, but what happens in liturgical prayer, and this is the problem that Father Magat and I have addressed here, it happens almost everywhere, and I hope we'll wipe it out. But it's going to take a long time, and I might die in the process of doing it. But Father Magat, to quote the great Father Magat, you just had him. We were talking about this at lunch today. There really should be, the Mass is no place for individualism and private devotion and private expression. You know? And because it should be absolutely harmonic and beautiful. And once again, you know, we're getting hands up here, hands out here, hands over here. You know, and everyone's doing their own thing again, expressing their own way of praying. We should be kneeling and standing in absolute unison. You see? Because it's a prayer that doesn't belong to any of us. It's something we should be submitting ourselves to and being absorbed by and losing ourselves in it. Losing ourselves. See? When you look at the monks or the nuns and they put on their religious habit and they're all in the exact same kind of what they call stalls, the chairs that they're in are stalls. There's no individualism. Your stall looks just like mine. You're wearing the same clothes as mine. You're literally on the same page as I am. We're singing the same part together. We're meant to be together. And even in our liturgy, when we're supposed to be at the apex of our community, you know, we're like a little anthill sometimes. This one's going to the bathroom, this one's going out the door, this one's leaving early, this one's coming late. Okay? So I think, you know, unless... Well, I'm going to strive for it. Okay? And be teaching on it. The sacraments. Okay? The sacraments, you don't make them up as you go. You know, they're regulated. They're regulated. They're promulgated, they're regulated. And Jesus Christ is present in every sacrament. His presence is there. He's the primary actor in every sacrament. Okay? So they're not places where personal expression go. If I say a Mass, ideally, priests should always say a Mass with at least someone assisting, ideally. But if I'm on vacation, or when I've been traveling sometimes, I've sometimes traveled, and on one occasion I said Mass at 4 a.m. in Jerusalem on an ironing board. Because I had to leave early in the morning and get to an airport in Tel Aviv to fly back to London, to fly back to here. And on the trip over, I literally carried all my Mass stuff, my Mass kit and vestments in a little box that cramped me in for 6 hours. And I rented a motel in London just so that for the stay over I'd have a place to go and say Mass and pray. Okay? So that's doing it alone. But ideally there should always be somebody present. But even when I'm alone, even when it was me and the ironing board, it was me and the universal church. Not only in time and place, but in, you know, in heaven, in purgatory, okay? I was united with all the saints. In heaven, all the souls in purgatory, and all my brothers and sisters in Christ. When I pray the Liturgy of the Hours, if you find me in church alone praying this by myself, I am praying in union with the whole church. Okay? And if 100 or 150 bishops are praying the Rosary at the Basilica Shrine of the Immaculate Conception, that's still private devotion. It's personal prayer. It's not the liturgy. So it's not the numbers that make it. Ideally, it should be the numbers. It's the type of prayer that you're using. You see that distinction? Now, over here on the right here, I put here personal prayer. And there's two main categories here. I'm getting better at this. Vocal prayer and mental prayer. And under vocal prayer, any and every prayer book that you can find on the rack that has written prayers in it that you say. Vocal prayer. I remember being with I can just see me standing up on the little hump in the back seat of my father's car, driving into East New York to visit his uncle. And I think it was my second or third day of first grade. And I said, "Dad, I learned two prayers today. You want to hear them?" He said, "Yes." So I leaned over and said, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." The other one is, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us." He said, "Bobby, that's one." Okay. So, all those prayers are vocal prayers, okay? The Rosary, the Chaplet of Divine Mercy, Stations of the Cross, Novenas, okay? Those are all vocal prayers. Under personal prayer, there's also now what we call mental prayer or meditation. And that leads to contemplation in two different ways. Now let me say something more. Before I go there, I want to say more about liturgical prayer. The Mass is the summit of prayer. Jesus Christ is present in four ways during the sacrifice of the Mass. First of all, this is one of the first things, by the way, his presence in four ways that the Vatican Council articulated back in the 1960s. Not that he wasn't there this way before that, but it was articulated. One of the first documents the Church put out called Sacrosanctum Concilium, it is the first, spoke about the Lord being present in four ways. I remember it was on an exam. The four ways, first of all, he's present in the assembly. As we always say when we're together, wherever two or more are gathered together in my name. He's there in the assembly. He's there in the proclamation of the gospel. He's there in the priest who stands in the person of Christ. Remember, we've talked about that. This is my body. This is my blood. But ultimately and perfectly, he's present where? In the Eucharist. Okay? So it's the summit. It's the summit. And the priest kisses the altar and the deacon kisses the altar because the altar represents Christ. The altar represents Christ. That's why when I kiss the altar, I guess I will now. It's never in my priesthood ever been a routine moment for me. I kiss that altar like I'm kissing the wounds of Christ. And I hope I never forget that. I put my hands out, spread them out like I'm holding him, and I kiss slowly and reverently, not making a big deal of it. But I probably shouldn't have even told you. But the altar represents Christ. And I don't get to do a whole lot of kissing in my life, so I've got to make it good when I can. Right? I milk it for what it's worth. It's a legitimate kiss that I can make. Alright? So I give it all I've got. So the Lord's presence there is the summit. And truly, I've said this before, I said it last week. If you're looking for the closest thing to a heavenly experience on earth, it should be the Mass. And if you ever attend Mass in the most beautiful church with a full house of people who really know what the Mass is about and who really want to be there, and a celebrant and a church full of people who are absolutely losing themselves in a transcendent way, in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, she's smiling there, that is a taste of heaven. Not, you know, going through, you know, the Swiss Alps or the Rocky Mountains or standing on top of the Empire State Building. You know, those are grand experiences, but if you truly want a heavenly experience, that's where it's going to be. Now, why shouldn't every Mass here be that way? You know, but it's going to take a lot to change it. Father McGott and I had a talk today about the school. School Mass coming up. It's pajama day for some of the classes on Friday. Okay? Now, well, what mean guys we are. We happen to think there should be no such thing as pajama day in church. Are you with me? I'm going to go there tomorrow. You know? I don't think there should be gym day either. Okay? Okay, I'm going to really get in trouble when I call the scouts and tell them they can have scouts Sunday, but they're not taking over the liturgy. Now, have you ever been in a place where there's scouts Sunday and they do everything? Okay, I'm not going to do that here. Okay, I'm not going to, because, you know, but it's the kind of correspondence I've already received, and I understand it. And they're going to have it at the cathedral on Saturday. I know that. But I think it's wrong. The Mass should not be a backdrop for anything. It's not an opportunity to express ourselves. You know? You saw in the paper Jim Benesick was just installed as a lector. Being a lector is an office on the way to ordination. You have to be worthy of it. You have to be trained for it. You apply for it. So, these are all steps that Father McGaugh and I, thank God, we're together on these things, that we're going in that direction. Because I want to restore liturgy to the sublime experience that it should be. See? Now, a lot of people will not like that because everyone's used to the mundane experience that it's become. Okay? And I don't want, on one hand, I don't want to turn people off. Those of you who come to Daily Mass, you've seen Hat Man, right? Okay? I don't know how to deal with Hat Man. Father McGaugh's already dealt with Hat Man, who drinks from the bottle during the consecration. You know, it comes in during the consecration, walks down to the front. You know, I'm glad he's here. And he's having his experience, and he's meeting the Lord, and I don't want to turn that off. But that's what we have in all of our parishes. Okay? And somehow I want to go from that to a truly transcendent experience. The closest you're going to get to Jesus Christ in this life is the Mass. Okay? You stare at Him in the tabernacle. You stare at Him in the consecrated host. The one who will judge you at the moment of your death. The one who will come again in glory at the end of time. And usher us into an eternity of enthrallment. As we heard last week, remember we went through the Red Book, the sacramentary, all the prayers of the Mass. We praise you forever with all the angels and saints. That's what we're headed for. And this is supposed to be these are like the rehearsals for it. They're not rehearsals, I take that back. These are realistic experiences of that reality here in time and on earth. And I want to, as your leader, as someone said to me just this week, Father, remember it's lonely at the top. As your leader, I know I'm breaking, you know, all the politically correct rules. But I don't think this should be pajama day in church. I don't think, you know, I've already outlawed the children in the school. Being lectors, I was there at Mass one day and a little girl got up and she had her little sweatpants on and went with the microphone and read terribly. And I thought, what's up with that? No, we won't do that anymore. Okay? It's not a right that people have. So when we're ready for it, perhaps. But how else am I going to get the liturgy up? If Hat Man comes in and the children come in pajamas, at best, it's going to be cute and dysfunctional with a good homily or something, maybe. You know what I mean? But is that what we want to settle for? Father McGaugh wants us to head for excellence. And so do I. So we're here together. So back us up, okay? Back us up. All right? Now, when I mentioned Hat Man, again, we're taking in everybody where they come from. And we're all sinners. Remember, we're sinners in recovery. And one thing about this parish in particular, all parishes to some degree, but the transient nature of this parish is going to mean that there's always people coming in from all over the place. I was talking with the RE department today, religious education, and we have families that consistently come into the parish from other dioceses, other states, where the children have made First Communion and haven't made First Penance. And they're not used to having first penance until the third grade or the fourth grade. They've got it backwards. Now they think it's the right way. That's what they've gotten. So changing these things and turning these things around is a goal. But every sacramental expression here, every Mass should approach for us a transcendent experience of have union with Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about Holy Communion. That's why non-Catholics can't come to Communion. That's such an upsetting thing for other denominations. Well, oh, welcome at our table. Well, first of all, you don't have the Eucharist. You don't have a real priesthood. You're not even the true church. Okay? I don't want to come to your table. And you can't come to mine because we are at the true church. We have the real priesthood. We have the true Eucharist. And you don't believe in it, so why should you? How are you in communion with us? What's up with that? Okay? Like my Lutheran buddy from years ago, he wants to get the bread. No, I'm not giving out bread. Right? If you want to get Father McGott going, they say that you only drink the wine. Okay? Catholic's true. I have to drink the wine. Well, then go to the store. It's a blasphemy. There is no wine in that chalice. There's no wine in that chalice. It's the precious blood. You see? So you see how low we are in our understanding of things? And how teaching this is going to upset some people's apple carts? Because they want an easy experience of it. But, you know, Holy Communion is entering into... But again, we're so used to being divided and halfway there with everybody. Half committed, half-hearted, you know, distracted, disintegrated, upset with this one, upset with that one, broken down with this one, divorced, separated. We're so used to all that we don't understand Communion. Father DeBay, the more I talk about this, you better get out of here, quick. We need healing communion. And the foundation of healing communion, remember what St. Paul said back here in Ephesians? He said, rather speaking the truth in love. We Catholics speak the truth in love. Because we have the truth to speak. We're not having a committee or a conference or a dialogue about human sexuality. We know what to do. We know what's right, we know what's wrong. Father McGott told you, right? Okay, we know. We're not going to have a 10-year study and a committee and come back again and vote and see how the Holy Spirit's leading us, what she's up to now. Okay? We know. It's revealed truth. We know all these things. Okay? So, our liturgy. The Liturgy of the Hours, I actually spent time in the classroom this week with that. That's supposed to be a clock. Or you look at that clock. The Liturgy of the Hours is what the church does throughout the day to what we call sanctify the day. Okay? Do you ever call your, you know, a loved one on the cell phone? Okay? And then you say, I love you? You know. I'll pick up the pork and beans on the way home. Don't worry about it. I love you. Okay, bye. Yeah? That's keeping in touch, isn't it? Okay? That's, in a way, that's sanctifying the relationship. Okay? So, it's a way of nurturing the life with Christ and the church. That throughout the day, I mean, we're all busy, right? Is that a given? Anybody here not busy? Got a lot going on? Got a full plate? Right? We're all in that category, right? Got a commute? According to the Washington Post, we have the biggest commute in the country, right? So we're all busy, but can any of us afford to lose our life with Christ through neglect? Now, if you learn the Liturgy of the Hours, you begin to learn a habit that will pay off not only spiritually, but emotionally in your relationships with others, because you now learn how to nurture relationships. By staying in touch. Okay? And if you stay in touch lovingly, attentively, frequently, day by day, you're going to grow more warmly in a relationship. You know? When you're a seminarian and you're studying moral theology and you're, you know, you're preparing to go out there and be a confessor, thinking of all the big sins and all the ethical things that can go wrong, right? That you have to sort of boggle your mind. And the last thing you're thinking of is, I forgot to say my morning and evening prayers. That's not a biggie, right? But now that I'm a priest, I can't make that a mortal sin. I don't want to. It's not. But it scares me. If people forget to say their morning and evening prayers, it begs the question, are they praying at all? But we pray once we get to work. Right? We forget the morning and the evening, but when we get to work, we pray all day. So when are they praying? And if they're not praying, where's the interior life? Where's the relationship? And if there's no interior life and no relationship, where's the transformation? You know, or are they just going in circles? You know, coming late, leaving early, getting the bread, drinking the wine, half here, half there, you know? Now, I have a funny commercial break to give you here. This I don't understand. I mean, Father McGott and I can't figure it out. Rich Davis told me on Monday morning that we had the largest collection in the parish, the weekend collection, since Father McGott and I have been here this past Sunday. Now, go figure. Super Bowl Sunday, right? And I preached about the Bishop's Lenten Appeal for 7 Masses. So, what's up with that? Okay. I would have expected a drop, not the all-time high. Not the all-time high. Now, I'm not counting Christmas or Easter, of course, but I'm saying the Sunday, I've seen the figures from the first week of July, the last weekend of June, whatever it was that we were here. I've seen it all down. It's all down in black and white, and this was the biggest one. So, anyway. The Liturgy of the Hours is basically psalms, scriptural readings, prayers. It goes back to the Acts of the Apostles, the early church. It has been the lifeblood of daily prayer, liturgical prayer, for monks and nuns and the laity in the early church. Gradually, it became almost the exclusive practice of monks and nuns and priests for hundreds of years. And the Second Vatican Council specifically had its restoration to the laity in mind. So it too was put into the vernacular, all those languages. I've seen the old ones from 1962 and 1958 in Latin. And they used to have to go through the 150 Psalms in 1 week. Now the 150 Psalms take 4 weeks to go through, okay? So it's a wonderful tool. This will give you a prayer life, or the structure of it. No, it will give you a prayer life. It will give you a prayer life and the structure of it, okay? The little office of the Blessed Virgin Mary is, if you will, it's a miniature of this. And it's taken from this revision in the current books that are used now. But the Carthusian monks that you saw in the movie Into Great Silence, they pray both. They pray the Liturgy of the Hours together, in chapel, and the little office of the Blessed Virgin Mary privately, okay? So when you pray the little office of the Blessed Virgin Mary, you're also in union with the whole church. Now, we can come back to this in the question time. I've covered vocal prayer, mental prayer, meditation. Now, vocal prayer should never be just a matter, but it frequently is, of saying the words. Okay? Sometimes it sounds like we're saying the alphabet. Something that we've memorized. Act of contrition. Oh my God, I'm probably sorry. Okay? Alright? That's not real prayer. It's not even real vocal prayer. When I'm speaking to you now, I'm communicating with you vocally. But I want to make sure you understand I'm thinking it all out. And my mind is with you. Somehow when we pray vocally to God, that doesn't often happen. But it's a learned behavior. It's a learned behavior. If you don't have that yet, that's where you should be going. In Luke chapter 11, St. Luke tells us in verses 1 and 2, he was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now you notice in both cases here, there's disciples and masters. Jesus and John. Jesus' disciples wanted to be taught by him the way John was teaching his. Now, do you think for a moment these guys, up until this moment, had never gone to a temple or a synagogue and prayed with the congregation? Of course not. Of course they did. But now they all of a sudden they know. Why do they know? Because he was praying in a certain place. And when he ceased, they didn't know how to pray. Because they watched him pray, and they knew that what they did was not the same. So they had the humility to say, Lord, teach us how to pray, as John taught his disciples. So make no mistake about it. These guys knew all the Jewish prayers. They had been in the synagogue. They were religious guys. But they realized one day, hey, we don't know how to pray. Now, I've made this into a prayer for myself. I said, Lord, teach me how to pray as you taught your disciples. Because if you don't teach me, how will I know? And if I don't pray well, I won't get better. And if I keep praying poorly, I'll get even worse. And if you don't teach me, how will I know? See? So, you know, use that as a tool. So it's okay to be where you are as long as you're ready to go further. You know? And have that relationship. So it's a learned behavior. So, again, think of the cell phone. I love to think of the cell phone. It's such a good tool because everybody has one. Right? Even the homeless man has been coming around here a lot lately. We're all giving him money, but I have to do something about that, I think. But everyone says the same thing. Father, he smells like cigarette smoke, and he's got a cell phone. You know? He's homeless, but he's got a cell phone. I don't know where the bill goes, but he's got a cell phone. Everyone's seen the cell phone. Okay? So it's part of the culture, right? Now, so when you call people on the cell phone, this is an old clunky model that came with the parish. Okay? When you call people on the cell phone, do you see them? I guess someday, maybe some of you have. Do they have them yet where you can see the person as you're talking to them? They'll probably have that soon. But you don't see them, right? Now, you know, you get the messages, right? What do the messages say? You have reached, right? The Sprint phone number of, and I hate when they just give you the number, but they do, okay? So then you have to reach out in faith and talk to someone that you believe is going to hear this, but you don't see them. They're not there in front of you. You can't touch them. You don't smell them. You don't know if they'll ever get this. Is anybody up there? Right? But you do it in faith, and you put yourself online and say, hey, honey, it's me. Okay? I had to call someone today. I had to call Matthew at the seminary. And I used another phone number that he has for his room, but I thought, well, maybe his room's gotten changed. But it's one of those things where you have reached, you know, the voicemail of extension. I said, oh, this is Father DiMartino. I'm calling for Matthew. Now, whoever gets this, okay? But seriously, you can leave I've gotten some very tear-jerking messages on cell phones. And I've left many, you know, myself. Okay? And I save them, I keep them. They can be little things, they can be big things. You know, Uncle Joe has died. Father Bob, I'm calling to tell you, you know, Aunt Rosie died. Mom's dead. She died at 3 o'clock this afternoon, and you hear the tears. But that person who's giving you that, you're not there to them, but they're expressing themselves. They're speaking vocally, but their heart's in it. You know what that feels like, right? So how is that different from God? Why can't we do that with God? Just, I know you're up there. I know intellectually you're there. I know in faith you're there. I don't see you. I can't feel you. I can't touch you. I wish you were sitting right here next to me. I wish I could hear your voice. But if I can do it on the cell phone, I can do it to you. And then just speak from your heart. Now, when you do that vocally, chances are in church, you won't do that vocally from your heart, by yourself. What are you doing? Mental prayer. You're praying mental prayer from your heart. It used to be that you could only, when you bought birthday cards and Hallmark cards, they always had a Hellensteiner race or something, right? You open the card and there's always a script there. And then all you have to do is sign it. But nowadays, there's more and more cards that say in the store in CVS, it says blank inside, right? I asked the children the other day, now what do you think I'd rather get? A blank inside with your own writing in it? Okay? So like these drawings that are hanging here. I get these from time to time to me with the cutest little pictures of what I look like. but they say things and it's from their heart. And those are, you just cherish those things. See? So, Whatever comes, we don't have to have fancy words. All we have to do is have the words from our heart, whether we speak them or not. And when we don't speak them vocally, that's mental prayer. Another degree of mental prayer is called meditation. So meditation and contemplation, I should mention this now, and get you ready for Father Dubé also. In our culture, in our Catholic culture, meditation and contemplation are often used to connote the same thing. Like a buck and a dollar. It costs $10, it costs $10, but we're talking about the same thing. Okay? Now meditation and contemplation, strictly speaking, are not the same thing. Meditation is a mental prayer where one dwells on some aspect of our faith and meditates upon it until that meditation draws forth some spontaneous fountain of contrition, adoration, thanksgiving, or supplication. Okay, I don't know who I think it was a nun that it's probably well known that the four aspects of prayer can be summed up in the word acts, A-C-T-S, adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. The acts of prayer. Okay, so I will be, let's say I'm meditating on this Ephesians chapter 4 that I read with you about being fitted and held together and speaking the truth in love, growing up into all aspects. Maybe I'm thinking about my lack of experience of that. No? And I break out in a sorrowful, almost contrition, Lord, teach me how to do that, how to know that. Okay? Or I pray that our community will get to know that. When I was on the phone with Father Dubé, and he said, began the topics. And I said, I have to hear this. You know what he said to me? I have to hear it too. He's always said that. These are perennials. We never get to the point where I've heard that. Even when we're doing that, we have to hear it. Why? Why do we have to hear it again and again and again and again and again? Because we are what on the inside? Because of original sin. We're wounded. Okay? And we're always tending to go south. Unless we arrest that tendency and are consciously going forward, we're going to go south. What do we call it? Back what? Backsliding. Okay? Did you ever hear the expression front sliding? That's Father McGott. He's front slidden. Right? Father DiMartino is always front sliding. Nobody's front sliding because you don't slide into heaven. Believe me. It's the ascent of Mount Carmel, right? The Carmelite way. The road to perfection. The rough road. The narrow way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. You do not backslide into perfection. See? So, meditation, you could be saying, let's say that I'm meditating on Ephesians chapter 4, or you could say, you know, accurately, Father's contemplating chapter 4. Okay? And this is what I mean here in these two expressions that I didn't make up. You know, anything in another language, I didn't make it up. You know, I read it somewhere, right? Because you know how I am. So it's humano modo and modo divino. And you can pretty much figure out what that's talking about. In a human manner, or in a human mode, and a divine mode. And contemplation begins in a human mode. And when I say begins in a human mode, the understanding is we can't do anything, or as my friend Joe says, we can't do zip without God. So don't get it wrong. We're never talking about doing anything apart from God. But we're talking about still operating in a human manner. I'm operating in a human manner right now. I'm using your five senses. I'm using my five senses. I'm using human inventions like the microphone and pens and all that. Okay? But God, without God inspiring me and giving me this truth, what do I have to say? I could just, you know, play crisscross. What's those things that do like this? Yeah. Sort of a tic-tac-toe, right? Okay? a tic-tac-toe spirituality. Tic-tac-toe night, all right? So you see, I'm operating in the human mode, but God's inspiring me. So nothing is without the inspiration of God. But in a mysterious way, there is a degree of contemplation that we're all meant for, but few in fact will attain. That we're all meant for it. Okay? Because we have to be ready for it. And it's called infused contemplation. I-N-F-U-S-E-D. Infused. Not to be confused with confused. It's not confused contemplation, although it can be a confusing experience if you don't know much about it. Okay? And Father DeBay's supreme work, and he would not want me to say this, but I'll say it because he's not here. His supreme work is called Fire Within, and there is no other, in my opinion, and the opinion of many I know, no other current contemporary author who puts this topic in without compromising a bit of its integrity and its depth, and yet makes it accessible to anyone who wants to have it and wants to read about it. Okay? That book is a gold mine. You can read it again and again for the rest of your life, and it will teach you the way. Okay? But this infused contemplation is when God Himself begins to take over. The example that I would give is the day that I tried to ride a two-wheeler in New York. I didn't have one of my own yet. My cousin did. And I was at their house, and I was trying to ride the bike all day long. Not all day long. It was another exaggeration. But I can just see me right now with my cousin out there, and I was on the bike, and I would get on the curb, get on the bike, and shove off and start to go, and then go to the right, to the left, okay? And then my father would get off the bus somewhere, and he came down the block, and when he got me, he put one hand on the handlebar, one hand on the seat, and he ran with me and pushed me, and I took off, okay? And from then on, I was hell on wheels. I mean, I could have joined the circus with that bike when that was done. Okay, I mean, I would stand on it and ride with it with no hands and jump off of it and do all kinds of things. Okay, but for that first day without my father's help, I couldn't do it. And so God gives us His own help in a mysterious manner that we don't always recognize at first. But don't worry, this won't happen to you if you're not doing your morning and evening prayers. Okay. Okay? Because God, on the one hand, is yearning to give this to all of us. But it's like giving, I've given gifts to people that they don't appreciate. Now, you've gotten gifts that you don't appreciate, right? What am I supposed to do with this? Right? They said things like that, okay? Or, you went online and you ordered it and you got here at the last minute and you didn't think you were going to get it. And it's just so important to you, but they don't care. Now, can anybody use well a gift that they don't want? But if it's what you want, if it's what you really want, I'll get it for you. Right? If it's what you really want. See, we don't own things, we don't suffer for things, or we don't persevere in things that we don't really want. Well, everybody has one. I guess I should get one. I know God wants to give it to me. Maybe I should go. Maybe I should buy the book. But I don't really want this. It's not going to benefit them. This is what the Lord means when He says, do not cast your pearls before swine. Pearls. See? When I was in a parish, two parishes back, I used to go for some exercise walks. And my walk used to take me to a local grammar school playground. And there was a pathway around it, and I would walk around it. And there was this young man who I never met. He used to come out from the backyard of one of the houses on the other side of the park, and he must have been trying out for some kind of baseball in college or maybe high school. I think he must have been in college. And he would start playing the game by himself. And he'd run himself ragged over this field for a good hour, throwing the ball, running after it, throwing it back, making believe he was pitching, making believe he was hitting, all by himself. And whenever I went out there to do my walk, he was out there doing that. He wanted something, right? He wanted it. So we can never demand this kind of prayer life. We can never be worthy of this kind of prayer life. What we can be is disposed for this kind of prayer life. You know? I'm ready, Lord. If you want to give it, I'm ready. I'm here every day. I'm out here. I'm waiting for you. I'm here. Don't give it to me today. You know what I'll do? I'll come back tomorrow. Don't give it to you tomorrow. You know what I'll do? I'll come back the next day. Don't give it to me this year. You watch. I'll come back next year. I'll come back every day. I want it. I want it. I want it. I want you. I don't want this. I don't want that. I want you. Give it to me. Give it to me. Okay? And you get it. Father Dubé has a little saying. I don't want to discourage you. Anybody try to be holy yet? Okay? The conclusion that we come to, he mustn't really mean holy, holy. I mean, that's for the Mass, holy, holy. Right? I mean, Father, you really mean holy? Be perfect as ye Heavenly Father is perfect. Be holy as you... So, I mean, I've tried. I can't go there, Father. So, there must have been an old translation. Well, I can't mean that. Because I can't do that. Well, of course you can't do that. Well, then why do you make me try? Because you have to do your part. Okay? You and I have to do our part, and then God does His part. But He doesn't do His part in this manner until we're ready for it. That makes sense, right? Okay? I've met people in my life who go from never heard of these things to just about having it within in a very short time. The key is generosity. I want it. I want it. And I'm going to clear the decks so I can have it. You see? So what Father Dubé says, that in the effort to become holy, we can only go so far. I'm speeding this up now. We can only go so far on our own. And he used the example of jumping. Okay, I'm sure all of us jump. We can jump to some degree. Maybe some of you can jump 2 feet in the air. But none of us is going to jump through the roof. And we're certainly not going to jump to the moon. We're not going to fly like the airlines, right? How do you get up there then? Something foreign has to be introduced. Something outside of us. And that's rocket fuel. Okay? Without the fuel, the plane will not go up. Okay? So something externally has to come in, be infused. And that's the prayer of God. And when God is increasingly living in you and praying in you in the Holy Spirit, then He's increasingly taking you over, and the answer to your prayer is holiness. You think the answer to the prayer is a declarative statement? No, the answer to prayer is virtue. Okay? Now, you've been very patient with me. I've covered 3 big topics that were designed to go over 2 nights, and 5 minutes overtime, having started 5 minutes overtime, I now beg for penance and absolution. And you can go home now if you want to, and nobody will be rude. But before you go, let me make sure that you're here. All right? This is time, this is a little practice now for Father Dubé's stretch time, okay? Stretch now, and I'll call the roll here.